to Jesus of Revelation after spending a good bit of time in the book of Daniel looking at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24. And we now step into proper stride on just simple exegesis. This is this is an area where I feel most comfortable as a teacher and more competent in the answers we can achieve. And so we'll deal with some stuff today that is debatable. But as we walk through this passage today, beginning in chapter 1, that we might see clearly what is in view. Now, verse 1 of chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of the prophecy and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. So we see here a clear communication that we are dealing with prophecy, but specifically near prophecy. So those of you coming from a more preterist background might say, aha, we have near prophecy, therefore near events. And if we have near events, we have a first century fulfillment, but not so fast. We'll get to that in a minute, but just note that we've noted it. But second of all, this is prophecy, that we oftentimes struggle to define what is prophetic literature, and we do want to be clear about that. The role of prophet is certainly to foretell or foretell the future or to give a seer of what is to be. However, also, and we should not lose sight of this, that the prophecy of that the gift of prophecy is also forthtelling. That is, the application of God's word to where God's people are. Some people have said that I have a gift of prophecy, which used to make me nervous, and I realized, oh, okay. Yeah, so, but yeah, it really just has to do with applying the word of God where people are. So if we were to look at Revelation, not in the sense of necessarily foretelling the future, but in forthtelling, what lessons would we walk away from as we look at the book of Revelation? You guys are exegetes and theologians, so tell me. Yes, sir. Jesus will prevail, right? And so often that hackneyed phrase, but a true phrase, is that the lesson of prophecy is that we win, right? Specifically, Jesus wins on our behalf. That should change the way we view things. You know, you guys are people who watch the news, and we are a part of a political religious minority in the United States, despite the fact that people refer to us oftentimes as the majority, but we really aren't. And so to be a political and religious minority in the U.S., oftentimes we look at the news and we become disconcerted at the move that our culture is making towards totalitarianism, and we become concerned. And we should not. The last thing a Christian should ever be is panicked. And the last thing a Christian should ever be about the future is panicked. God's got this. We should relax. All right, what else? Yes, sir. God has a dwelling place with his people, right? And so the individual believer becomes the temple of God. That God is not actually delighted to dwell in buildings, but now in these past times, as man has become redeemed and redeemable, God has taken up residence within the human heart, that you yourself are the temple of the Holy Spirit, and God will work to preserve that. What else? Yes, sir. That the Word of God can be believed. Now, Barry, that is a provocative statement. I'd love to hear you expound on that a little bit.
Fulfilled prophecy already. So it's
There you go. Very excellent. Excellent, as Barry expounded that. Yeah, that God's word is true. And so much so that the prophet's life rested on it. That if a prophet gave a prophecy which was not true, then his life was forfeit. And yet, isn't it amazing how many people give various prophecies and they rather look on that as a percentage? I predicted thus and so, and 70% of that came true. Therefore, I am a trustworthy source. Whoa, 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 not so fast. What about the 30% that did not, you see? And so, for God's word to be true, it must be all true. And so when God stakes his reputation on a thing, even though we cannot sometimes understand it all, we do certainly acknowledge it and affirm that it's true as a point of doctrine. Okay? Anybody else? These are all good things. Okay, God has not left us in the dark. Very good. Very good. That God could have. And sometimes, Karen, frankly, I kind of wish he had. I kind of wish that God had not given us the information of the book of Revelation, but simply that we were out there just freewheeling, waiting for whatever he was going to do to come true. And then there'd be much less speculation and much less disagreement over it. That would be nice, in a sense, but God has chosen to reveal what he's revealed. Yes, sir? Ah. And we're going to get to that in a minute, and we'll use that as a segue to move on. Very good, very good. So, we pick up verse 4. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, from the seven spirits who were before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the king of the earth, to him who loves and released us from our sins by his blood. He has made us to be a kingdom, priest to his God and Father. To him be the glory, the dominion, forever and ever. And so what we see here is a statement of worship, but also there is this address to the seven churches, along with a designation of time. Notice that before we read a verse, there are things which are written, things which will come true soon. And here a second designation of timing, that Jesus was and is to come. Now, that is not an isolated occurrence in Scripture, that God appeals to his mastery of time. He's the Alpha and Omega, the beginning from the end. He knows all and is in control of all. Why is God's sovereignty over time, which is the very nature of prophecy, but why is God's sovereignty over time so important? Okay, you know, Mike, sometimes I'm amazed at how insightful you are. Not to say that you look dumb. But sometimes things come out of you that are surprising. And I think that's a really good observation, really a deep observation, that we are faced with a choice. Do we live simply in that which is temporal, that which is the now, or do we choose to live beyond that? I think it's an excellent insight. Do we live for eternity, or do we just live for now? Now, let's acknowledge something. That actually time is irrelevant to God, right? And yet he spends so much of the Bible talking about his mastery of time. Now, I'll ask you a follow-up, Mike, because you're right there prepared to answer it. Why?
Because we have to have faith. What he has for us to come.
Okay. We have to, but why do we have to have faith in regard to time, Mike? I try to make you think. Mike, how long are you going to live, Mike? You have no idea, right? You're stuck in time. Now, I'd like to make a connection here for a moment, because the book of Revelation has a lot of connections to the book of Genesis. But the book of Genesis, and specifically Genesis 1 and 2, what's the subject of Genesis 1 and 2? The creation. Has it occurred to you guys as you read the book of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2, that the nature of Genesis is that God is creating objects that are related to each other in form of time? Has it occurred to you that way? Okay, now that I've suggested it, how do you see it? Recall your information from the book of Genesis. Huh? Okay, the sun, moon, and the stars, what do, Bob? Okay. Oh, and actually, Scripture says specifically in the book of Genesis that they are there to rule the seasons and the years. Actually, the whole calendar is based in phases of the moon, phases of the sun, moon, and stars. Every bit of it. Okay? What else? Well, we have creation days. Right? We have seasons. We have light and dark. All of those things are time measurements. Folks, has it occurred to you that in Genesis chapter 1, God is creating an enormous clock? That's what the universe is. It's an enormous clock. In fact, I actually, increasingly as I get older, I think a great deal of the universe exists for no other reason than for us to measure things by. And then in Revelation, what do we find out? God's in charge of the clock. He's in charge of when the clock stops. And he has a plan to bringing it to a close. It seems incredibly wasteful, doesn't it? That God would create a clock that's that enormous when he could have made something that would sit in your living room. And yet the whole universe seems to be just purpose-built to measure a flow of time. In the book of Revelation, we see this refrain, he was and he is to come. And that God who lives outside of time, who is not bound by it at all, is giving us a definite course by which the universe and his plan for mankind ends. That's what this thing is about. I mean, let your mind just sort of be blown by that. What a thing. But also with that, with this message of time, along with that also comes what we call soteriological efficaciousness. We see here a message given to the churches, and Jesus Christ, a faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead. You could argue that itself is also a measurement of time. The ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves and released us from our sins by his blood and has made for us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. Notice here, there is this refrain, salvation, salvation. What does bother me about prolonged studies of the book of Revelation is that people tend to lose track of the gospel in the middle of it. They're so worried about who the beast is and what he's doing and the political mechanizations of the world in which we live and how those things might be seen in the circumstances which we can observe, that they actually miss the point is that God is bringing people unto himself. Remember, Christianity, biblical Christianity, is soteriological by nature. If I don't get anything into your heads, other than that, I want to get it into your heads. Christianity is soteriological by nature. That is, it is salvation-oriented. It is not eschatologically oriented. It is not eschatological by nature. It is soteriological by nature. Christianity is a soteriology, or a salvation, that has an eschatology. But it is not eschatological by nature. If something is eschatological by nature, what is it? Anybody remember? Huh? Go ahead and say it again. All right, a cult. Who else said that? Oz. All right? Oz. Yeah, you can spot cults by cults or eschatological by nature. Mormonism is eschatological by nature. It really has an underdeveloped soteriology. That's why Islam is an eschatological cult. It doesn't have, truthfully, a soteriology at all. It is an eschatological death cult. There is an entire wing of the Islamic faith that is single-mindedly focused every day on trying to bring about the end of the world because it's eschatological by nature. Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventist are actually both the illegitimate children of an eschatological cult called the Millerite Movement. And they are both eschatological by nature. And actually, the great conflict within the Seventh-day Adventist of the last 40 years is that Seventh-day Adventism has been trying desperately to escape the gravitational pull of eschatology and focus more on soteriology, which is why in the 1980s, the Seventh-day Adventist excommunicated 800 pastors for preaching a clear gospel message because it wasn't eschatological enough. This is why you come across Seventh-day Adventists who seem to have their gospel straight. Coming from where they're coming from, they shouldn't. But as I've told you before, the Seventh-day Adventists made a terrible mistake. They started seminaries and Bible colleges that were single-handedly focused upon the study of the Bible. If you study the Bible long enough, you come to the truth. It was a terrible, terrible mistake they made. It really put them in a quagmire. And so understand, Christianity is soteriological by nature, and what we are in fact witnessing in eschatology is God breaking the world apart to get to people's hearts. Like a bear that has discovered a hollow tree with a bee's hive in it, he will destroy that tree to get to the honey. Like any number of people who have ever shucked oysters, they will destroy the oyster to get to that dirty, nasty thing on the inside, which is, in my view, delicious, but it does have a weird taste. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So is it to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who was and is to come, the Almighty. Notice those two refrains are re-refrained. God is the God of salvation, and God is the God of time and eschatology. And these two things are going side by side. Folks, that is the push of the book of Revelation. Don't miss it. Don't miss it. And it is in the same way that fish are distracted by shiny objects. You will look at things like the 144,000 or the beast or the whore of Babylon, and you will become distracted by those things. But understand that the push of the book of Revelation is about soteriology and God's sovereignty over time. He is in charge of the whole thing. Don't miss that. Also, don't become people who are afraid, because both of those two things are really a battle against fear. God's sovereignty and God's soteriology are a combat to fear. Now, we then pick up in verse 9. I, John, your brother, fellow partaker in the tribulation and the kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What's the Lord's day? I asked this question as a throwaway. I was assuming everybody knew the answer. First day of the week, right? Okay, so the Sabbath day or Saturday was the Jewish Sabbath. It was the close of the week. The first day of the week was Sunday. And so Sunday became the Lord's Day because that's the day that Jesus rose from the dead. And so what we see is that early in church history, within the first century, worship changed from the Sabbath to the first day of the week. It moved from Saturday to Sunday. The only reason I correct that is because I grew up as a part of a Southern tradition in the Baptist church where the Saturday was referred to as, the Sunday was referred to as the Sabbath. And the Sunday is not the Sabbath, it's the first day of the week. You actually even find this disorienting when you go to shop for a new calendar. If you're like me and you buy an office calendar that's made of paper, I know I'm in the minority now, I actually use a paper calendar instead of my phone. Okay, so as I open up these calendars, some of the calendars are marketed with Saturday being the close of the week, and some of them, a minority of them, with Sunday being the close of the week. Depends on the orientation of the calendar, right? Because, you know, I'm not even really sure what caused it. But, yeah, it happens that way, right? There's this maybe a vicious argument. I bet murders have been committed over what's the first day of the week and what's the last. But, yeah, he's on the Lord's Day. So this is actually the day that most likely Christians were going to church. We see this in the book of Acts, that there's a subtle shift, and you see Christians gathering on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, for worship. So it could be that John on this day was actually in worship or had come back from church, even though he's been banished to the island of Patmos. Perhaps there's a little church there. I like to envision that John came home from church and had this interaction with God. But I know that's artistic license to think that way. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see. Send it to the seven churches. Second appeal to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands I saw one like a son of man, clothed in a robe, reaching to his feet, and girded across his chest with a golden sash, and his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire, and his feet were like burnished bronze when it has been made to glow in the furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp, two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in its strength. Okay. What do we see here? Observations from theologians sitting in the audience. Okay, we do see seven, but we also have a connection to that, right? So there are seven churches, there are seven golden lampstands, seven stars, and so what we have here is a construction of a message, right? What's the construction of the message? No, what we have here are seven churches. The book of Revelation is a letter to seven specific churches. This is one of the reasons that I told you last week. We really need to get out of the mindset and I think away from disconnected theological ideas that look on these churches in a symbolic sense or these churches viewing them as seven phases of church history. A lot of people look at this stuff and they look at a church, the Church of Ephesus, and they don't view that as the literal Church of Ephesus, but rather they view that as a period of church history called the Ephesian period of church history. There's no solid or reasonable exegetical reason to do that. I don't know where that came from other than to say it's bad habits. I've told you before that the Catholic Church has bad habits when it approaches Scripture. They tend to symbolize or allegorize the text, and we sometimes see reformers having the same bad habits. They adopt that sort of Catholic mindset. And this passage seems to go out of its way to say, look, there are these seven churches. These seven churches are represented by seven golden lampstands, and Jesus has a specific message to these seven churches. And that seems to be absolutely exegetically clear. These are churches which can be identified as existing during the 90s A.D. And so that kind of sits with church history if we project on this, that that is in fact the case, that John is writing this in the 90s A.D. The church at Smyrna did not seem to exist at the time of Paul. And so that's also an argument for a late date, and I tend to gravitate to that late date, and I know some of you may struggle with that a little bit. But we need to view this as a message to seven churches. But also he goes into great depth to point out who the Lord is. Who is the Lord in this passage? Is this your ordinary image of Jesus? Okay. So let me even put it this way. If I were to ask you to describe Jesus, how would you describe him? Or what would be the vision that's inside your head? Okay, he would be a man. What else? Long hair. Okay, what else? You think he's tall in stature? Why would you think that? Jews of the first century were not tall in stature. Oh, in movies? That's actually one of the answers I was looking for, right? Because we are fueled by our church experience. And we can't help it. The things that we've seen in Sunday school, the thing that we've seen in movies, affect our image. So, what's the image that most of us have of Jesus in our heads? Right, Diana? Okay, what's he wearing? There you go. White robe with a blue sash, right? Well, actually, the blue sash does have a connection with the Old Testament in that the prayer shawl that a Jew of the first century carried had at least a little bit of blue on it. But blue dye was very expensive. The odds of Jesus having a blue sash are almost zero. Almost zero. However, Jesus probably had a linen sash with at least one blue tassel on it. Jews love tassels. And so, for those of you who struggle with the idea that Jesus had tassels, he had tassels. But we have this vision. You know, and actually, in the minds of most people, Jesus had long hair and a beard. He looked like he could have been a band member for the band Alabama. That's the ordinary vision that we have, a very white guy. But actually, you know, majority of Jews in the first century weren't black, but they weren't white. They were dark-complected people, average height about 5'5", a little shorter than I am. And it's one of the reasons that Saul was considered head and shoulder. Saul may have only been 6 feet tall, but he was a giant for a Jew. Right? Is that, you know, you dig up these skeletons, you see people who are relatively short. Jewish men covered their heads to pray. Yes. And that prayer, that's what that prayer was. It's a sign of authority, the sign of the sky. But here, what we have is a very different picture of Jesus. What's the picture that we have of Jesus here? Okay, he's older, he has white hair. Right. Right. You know, they did a study years ago, and they asked small children from both religious and non-religious backgrounds to draw a picture of what they thought God looked like. Anybody want to take a guess on what they drew? They drew old men. Right. They drew old men. And actually, they made observation that a great many of those pictures were pictures that looked remarkably like the kids' fathers. The kids had this association in their mind with authority figures, with their dad, and so God takes on a form of dad, and they just age him. Okay. But what do you notice in this description of God? Or rather, Jesus. Okay, he glows. He glows. Which some people in our culture would look at that and say, oh, Jesus must be an alien. As if aliens glow. They don't. Right, his voice was like the sound of many waters. I'm offended. You don't think my voice sounds like... Anyway, sorry. You know, Karen turns 80. She starts thinking she can start telling the truth to people. It's just terrible. All right, anybody else? A sword coming out of his mouth. Okay, now notice here, I was looking for one thing. And that is that there is an appeal to the image of Son of Man. Where do we see that in Scripture? Huh? Daniel chapter 7. Very good. Part of the whole point of studying this stuff is so that you work the background knowledge into your heads. Son of Man, Daniel 7. And so the Ancient of Days in that picture is sitting on the throne. Ancient of Days, i.e. old man, right? That's the vision. And what we see here is a conglomeration image that Jesus actually is pictured as the Son of Man, but in a sense, there's also this appeal to the Ancient of Days, that Jesus himself carries that role. I don't think first century church, and specifically any part of the Jewish church, but first century church would have missed the connection to Daniel 7. That what you have here is a picture of Jesus who is, as he's already stated, he is the saver of souls, the soteriological sacrifice, the propitiation for sin. But he is also the Lord sitting on the throne in full display of power. Full display of power. That Jesus sits down at the right hand of the throne. Remember what we had talked about in Acts when Stephen was stoned to death, in the moments before his martyrdom, he looked up and he said, I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of the Father. And there was this understanding, Jesus is that person. And what we see is almost a progression through Scripture, that Jesus in the Old Testament is pictured as the person on the precipice of ruling, but by the time we get to Revelation, Jesus himself is on the throne in full display of power, in full display of who he is. And we no longer have a vision of Jesus in the form of a servant, but rather Jesus who has captured power and exercising full rule and reign. That is absolutely integral to the passage. But you'll also notice that Jesus in this section becomes not only the master of the church, the provider and author of the faith, but he also becomes the judge of it. And these letters to the churches are letters of commendation and judgment. And folks, that also is an overriding message. It's an overriding message that we see through the New Testament. Anybody capture what it is yet? Who is Jesus in relation to you? He's your Savior. Okay? Now we all understand that because he just talked about it. By his blood, he released us from our sins. And so Jesus is our Savior. But what else is He? He's a King. But He's also what? He's the Judge. And folks, what does that mean for you? Well, that's true. But also, what does that mean for you? Understand something. That Jesus is on your side. Understand that the Savior who paid for your sins is also the judge of your sins. He's your defense lawyer and the judge which passes judgment. So what does that mean for you? We have certain rights, but you also have certainty. Right. The whole point is, folks, from now on, the court is rigged. You can't lose. Your lawyer is the judge. The person who bought your salvation is also the person who applies it. It's one of those things we should stand absolutely confident there, understanding that He's the biggest one in the room. And He's totally on your side. I don't understand why Christians become afraid of death. Well, I guess I do. Because it's the whole, what if I'm wrong? You know, just that. But when there's this kind of certainty, what are we doing? Messing around with works, or thinking somehow we can contribute to our salvation, or thinking somehow Jesus will look on us in a disapproving way. Remember what it says in Romans 8. Who can lay a charge against God's elect? The answer is only Jesus. And the implication is, well, He wouldn't. The only one who could ever charge you is Jesus, and He's already paid your debt. Eschatology, and specifically this passage, should build a huge amount of confidence walking into the subject. Because Jesus is the Son of Man in Daniel 7, and we see Him in His full regalia of who He is by the beginning of Revelation. Now, when I saw Him, verse 17, I fell dead at His feet like a dead man. No wonder. He placed His right hand on Him and says, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last." Anybody notice the designation there? Time. The living one, and I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. I have the keys of death and of Hades. Therefore, write these things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars, which you saw in my right hand, the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches themselves. And so we have here two pieces of information that immediately clear up the issue. One is that these things which are going to happen in the near future, Jesus now in verse 19 says, you're going to be writing these things which are, and these things which are going to be. These are things which must happen after. So, for those of us who were thinking, hey, obviously we have a preterist fulfillment, this is all going to be a first century fulfillment, not so fast. Just about the time you start to nail that down, it gets snatched out of your hands with then an implication that some of these things are going to happen later. I wish it were cut and dried. It's not. And so, we're going to skip, as I had said before, we're going to skip the letters to the churches, since they really deal with the things that are and the things which are obviously in the near future. Jesus is dealing with immediate issues as He judges and cautions these churches to walk with Him as they are. All right. But the second piece of information we have is that these churches are represented by lampstands or by braziers. And it has led people to the idea that perhaps every local church has such a designation before the Lord. that God just does not only deal with the church broader, but He deals with the church local. Could it be that CLC has a lampstand before the Lord? That God looks on that lampstand and makes a judgment about it every day. And those churches which fail to meet their obligation, which fail to live faithfully, they are in danger of having their lampstand removed. Now, I confess, I love this image. Because can you imagine how many lampstands sit before God's throne today? All of those local bodies of believers all over the world. What a satisfying sea of lampstands that would be. And yet all of them are in danger at points of being snuffed out and removed. And could it be that discarded in a pile to the side are all of those churches who did not stay faithful to their calling? It should be noted that all seven of these churches are no longer extant and no longer in existence. They died out. They were replaced by other churches. Believers moved on. Many of you know that the church that I was part of before I came here, it no longer exists. Faith Bible Church of Sterling, Virginia. After I left, it just couldn't survive. And it was place disappeared. That was the church which started Pioneer's Mission. Pioneer's Mission was started in the basement of that church. And that church no longer exists. Understand, folks, as solid as a church is, it is also a fragile thing. And so we move on, chapter 4, verse 1, in closing today. After these things, I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven. The first voice which I heard, like the sound of a trumpet speaking with me, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after these things. And so there we go for the last nail in the coffin, that if you were looking for a simple connection to preterism, that is snatched away. Because it would be wonderful if we could say this is all first century fulfillment. But now by chapter 4, he has moved on from the things which have to be done immediately to these things which must come later. And so it's not cut and dried at this point. Perhaps preterism can be rescued, but in the text, we don't have a solid connection anymore. Because he says these things are going to happen in the future, from the letters which are given in the immediate. Immediately, I was in the Spirit. Behold, the throne was standing in heaven, one sitting on the throne, and he who was sitting like a jasper stone and sardis in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, an emerald in appearance. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and upon the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting clothed in white garments and golden crowns on their head. And so we'll talk about that more next week. Who are these 24 elders? How ought we to think of them? And we will go from there. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. We'll move on to church. Father, we do thank you for the morning. We thank you again for your word, which becomes an encouragement as well as an exhortation, that we might walk with you, but also walk with you confidently. You are the judge and the jury, and you've paid every price that needs to be paid. You are the judge and jury, our advocate. And yet, we know the outcome is from the beginning. And so, Father, we trust you as a God of time and a God of order, a God of a plan that you are working out and which was determined before the foundation of the world. Help us to live confidently in that, knowing that we are people who have been purchased by your blood. And it's in your name we pray. Amen. See you at church.